Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. I don't know if any of you are big baseball fans, if anybody's been watching the World Series. I have to admit, I don't generally watch a lot of baseball, although that was my favorite sport in high school. But what do the World Series and the Super Bowl and the Stanley Cup, for example, have in common? What comes to mind that they have in common, besides the fact that Minnesota is rarely involved? They're world-class teams, right? They're teams of people functioning at a level that is the best in the world. It doesn't mean they do everything perfectly, but they are people who are doing the things they do best and enjoy most together as a group in a way that makes them the best in the world. And that's got to be a pretty special thing to be a part of. You know, I can't say that I've ever been there by any means, but that would be pretty amazing. You know, what would it be like to be part of a team where everybody knows exactly where they fit in and what their responsibilities are in any given situation? They're fully prepared, equipped, and focused on fulfilling their role. And everyone knows what that role is. You know, in many ways, those types of teams are actually a good illustration of God's intent for the functioning of the church. He wants us to know clearly what it is he's calling to as an organization, as an organism, as a church. But he also wants us to be clear on what he's calling to as individuals. You know, the body of Christ is a lot like a team that's meant to function like an organism, focused on being and doing what God has called us to do together as a body. So today I want to take a look at what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians about how that should work. And, you know, just a little background on the book of Ephesians. It's really neatly divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 focus on what God did and is doing. Chapters 4 through 6 focus on what we as individuals and as the church are supposed to be doing, right? What our job is, our job description, you might say. Although in the bulletin I started at verse 7, I'm going to begin actually at the beginning of chapter 4. Because this is a kind of a major transition point for Paul from those first three chapters to the last three chapters. So let me just read from starting from Ephesians 4, 1. He said, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." And I'm going to just mention there's a little parenthetical statement here that I'll talk about in just a minute, but let's jump to verse 11. "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Now, as I mentioned, I was going to just comment briefly on the few verses 8 through 10 that I didn't read, partly for space reasons and for focus reasons. I didn't include that in the bulletin. What Paul's doing in verses 8 through 10 is speaking specifically to those Ephesians who had been pagans and had been tied up with all kinds of many, many pagan religions and false gods. And his statement there about you can read that for yourself in your Bible. He's reassuring those pagans that Christ has the authority to do the things that Paul was saying. And so I wanted to focus just on verses 1 through 7 and then 11 to 16. It all ties together very neatly. So really, what the first thing I want to kind of focus on is that we as a church are gifted with diversity. We're gifted with diversity. At the beginning of chapter 4, if you notice, his focus is on unity, right? His focus is on unity. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, right? And he said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's all about us all together. Then in verse 7, he says, but, right? He begins it with but. To each one of us, to each individual, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now that could be confusing if we don't understand what he meant by grace, what's being translated there. He's not saying some of us get more grace than others, right? His grace is offered freely to all. But what he's saying there, the word grace is being used in place of spiritual gifts. He's talking about spiritual gifts, special abilities that he gives believers to function effectively in doing the ministry that he's called them to do, right? So when he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given, he's saying, but to each one of us, spiritual gifts have been given as Christ apportioned it, apportioned them, you might say. Through his grace, he gives us spiritual gifts to do the things that he's created and called us to do. So Christ especially gifted every believer for ministry. Every one of us is called to ministry, right? Every one of us. No matter what we do for a living, every one of us is called to ministry. Now, sometimes you'll see, you may have been a part of studies before that focused on spiritual gifts. You know, there's a number of places in the Bible that focus on that topic and often have lists, and you notice that those lists are not all exactly the same. So let me just mention that it's really not very useful to spend a lot of time trying to decide what is or isn't a spiritual gift. Most scholars believe that these lists are just examples. They're not exhaustive. They're not exclusive, right? My own opinion really is that all of our abilities and all of our experiences, for that matter, are given to us by God to equip us to do the things that he's calling us to do. Whether we label it a spiritual gift or a natural ability or a learned skill or a opportunistic experience or whatever it is, God is always at work equipping us to do the things that he's calling us to do and to be the things that he's calling us to be, regardless of what we label those things. So I don't get too wrapped around that axle myself personally. But he gives us diverse gifts, and there's reasons for that. What if on the Minnesota Twins, may they rest in peace, what if all of them wanted to be pitchers? How would that go? I want to pitch today. No, I want to pitch today. And they all scrambled on the mound and wrestled for the ball. That's not going to be very effective, is it? We all have a role to play. God gifts us to do specific things. And he doesn't necessarily gift us to do some of the other things. We need to be willing to invest the diversity of our gifts that God's given us in doing the things that he's gifted us to do. And those are a diverse mix on purpose. He doesn't give us the same gifts and abilities as everyone else. That would cause trouble. That would be a problem, and it would be a pretty weak team. If we all were good at the same things and bad at the same things, that leaves some pretty significant gaps. So those diverse gifts, abilities, experiences, even personality types all play into our diversity. So we're called to unity, but God intentionally makes us very diverse in a lot of different ways because it has advantages. It makes the body as a whole stronger. Now, growing up, I had something that I enjoyed called a rock tumbler. Does anybody else have a rock tumbler or have kids who had a rock tumbler? You had one? Or do you remember when you were little? I didn't use it too many times because it was so loud. My family hated it. Because the way it works is it's a barrel that just runs kind of like a clothes dryer, right? But really slow. And you put rocks in there with this grinding material and some other things. And it polishes those rocks over time. But it takes a long time. I don't remember how long it was, how many days or even weeks you had to let this thing run. And over time, it moved from somewhere upstairs in our house to downstairs to way in the back corner somewhere where no one could hear it because it was so irritating. A long, long process, slowly grinding away at those rocks. You know, a lot like happens in a lake. That's why there's smooth rocks on the side of a lake or on the side of the ocean, because they've been ground over, in many cases, many, many years, ground against each other. Well, that's kind of what our diversity is like in the church. We're different, and that makes us a great team, but it also can get a little bit grinding at times because we're different and we have different opinions and ideas and preferences and strengths and weaknesses. And what happens actually is that diversity grinds away our rough edges over time. But it takes a long time, and it takes patience, and it takes willingness to change. But those rough edges get ground away by our diversity. And it makes us better at being together and being part of the same body. Paul goes on then in verse 11. He shifts gears a little bit. He's still talking about spiritual gifts, but he says, so Christ himself gave the apostles. I've noticed that the NIV that's in my Bible, which is a 2011, is a little different than the version that's posted online now, so they must have a newer than 2011 version. I'll read out of the bulletin. It says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for this purpose, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, etc. So God not only gives us each individually gifts for ministry, he also gives to the church a gift of gifted individuals equipped to lead. God specially gifts some individuals for leadership roles, and God then takes those individuals and he gives them to the church for the purpose of leading. God gives those abilities, some abilities to some individuals, other abilities to other individuals, and we are meant to fill the role that we've been gifted to fill. And leaders are equipped to equip other people. He says that the role of the leaders is to prepare God's people for works of service. The version of my Bible says to equip his people for works of service. The role of leaders is not to do all the ministry themselves. The role of leaders is to equip the rest of the church body to do ministry. So in a sense, really, evaluating ministry leaders should be mostly focused on how well do they equip other people to do what God's called them to do. Not so much what they do personally, but how well do they equip other people to do what they're called to. Those leaders are to equip others, and that's supposed to be their focus, because every believer is to use their gifts to build up the body. If you look at the end of verse 12, why are we doing this? Why are we investing these gifts? So that the body of Christ may be built up. And in verse 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. How? As each part does its work. So we're each gifted and we're called to invest those gifts in the work of the church so that the church can be built up. So those gifts are really not given to us as a special gift to us for our benefit. Those gifts are given to us for the benefit of the rest of the body. Every one of us is not only called to do ministry in some fashion, every one of us is called to bless the rest of our church body. Our primary ministry is to the other people in our body, in our church body, first, but also to the rest of the world. We minister to each other to equip each other to minister to the world. So every believer is to use those gifts for building up the body, building up each other, and to fulfill what God has called the church to be and to do. And we need to, and that means for those who are not necessarily gifted to be in leadership roles, we need to be willing and able followers to help those leaders accomplish what God has called the church as a whole to be. All right, so God has gifted us with diversity, but he's also called us to unity. He made that clear. Paul made that clear in the beginning of chapter 4. But verse 13, he reemphasizes it. He says, until we all, be the body of Christ may be built up, how long? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We need to come to a common faith and a common intimacy with Christ. You know that when you grow closer to Christ, you're going to make more progress at growing closer to other believers than you will by just trying to build a relationship with the believer. Does that make sense? By growing closer to Christ, we accomplish more at being unified as a body than we do by just trying to get together and have coffee. Not saying that getting together to have coffee is bad, but what really makes us a body is to all grow closer to Christ. And as we all grow closer to Christ, we come closer to each other, right? And he is able to hold us together, right? He's providing those ligaments that ties the body together. Now, that can be sometimes challenging. How do we come to a common faith if we might disagree on a thing or two here and there? Have you ever heard of what's called the Pietist motto? Is that familiar? It goes like this. Unfortunately, I don't think I put it in the bulletin, but if you'd like to jot it down, I encourage you to. It says this. It's very short, but it has a lot of meaning. The Pietist motto says this. It says, in essentials, unity. In essentials, unity. And then it says, in non-essentials, liberty. In non-essentials, liberty. And then the third thing, in all things, charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In other words, love, right? So the point of the Pietist motto is, the things that are absolutely essential, the core beliefs of your faith, you need to have those in common. Because if someone varies from those things, then you need to break fellowship with them. These are the core things that really matter. If someone says, no, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, well, then I'm sorry, we can't have spiritual fellowship with you because that's a non-negotiable, right? However, if we have a disagreement on premillennialism and postmillennialism and all these other peripheral issues that we can all have strong opinions about and have good biblical support for, but it really isn't a core issue. There we need to give each other liberty. We can agree to disagree on a few things, and that's just fine. But in all things, love, charity. In all things, charity. How do we live together as a body with that rock grinding going on and still get along with each other and work together and love each other? Because in essentials, we can have unity, and in non-essentials, we can have liberty, and in everything, we can have love. There's a lot of value in that. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. We don't have to be cookie cutters of each other to be unified. We just need to have core values and beliefs that are there and give each other some freedom where we might agree to disagree. Now, part of that grinding process, you might say, is mentioned in Ephesians 4:15. In 4:15, it says, instead of all this deceitful scheming and craftiness of the false teachers that were making their way around the churches in that day, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking the truth in love doesn't always feel good. Sometimes the truth hurts, even when it's delivered lovingly, because it's disappointing. Sometimes we disappoint ourselves. Sometimes we disappoint other people. But failing to speak or flat-out lying is not loving, right? Failing to speak or lying is not loving. We need to learn to be lovingly truthful with each other in ways that can deliver the truth as best we can. And also on the flip side of the coin, we need to be willing to receive the truth from others in a gracious way without attacking back or some other inappropriate response. We need to let that rock tumbler grind away the rough edges over time. And then in verse 16, Paul says that we're all joined and held together by our connection in Christ, as I mentioned. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You know, verse 3 said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You notice it doesn't say to create the unity or achieve the unity or produce the unity. That's not what it says. It says make every effort to keep the unity. What kind of unity? The unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Even as we share the truth and love with each other, we can still live in unity and in peace as long as we respond appropriately to the truth and we're committed to the truth and to love, to both. All believers have the same Holy Spirit. He unifies us and enables us to keep the unity that He's already created while we work together using the strengths of our diversity. You know, essentially, you know, there's a great list in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all good things. Paul says those are all things about what, you know, there is no law against those things. They're always good. No one's going to argue against those things. The fruit of the Spirit is kind of like the grease in the gears of the gifts of the Spirit. Because the gifts of the Spirit are what makes us diverse, right? And our different abilities and experiences and such. That's the things that kind of cause the grinding. But the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those things are like the grease in the gears that make the machine run smoothly. God intended us to have the diversity, and He knows there's going to be some grinding. That fruit of the Spirit really makes it work better. So those things work very, very much hand in hand. All right, so then what are we? The next thing is we the church are to grow to maturity. And I'll just touch briefly on 4 points where he mentions that, but it's very repetitious. He's very focused on this. If you look in verse 12, you know, this is the goal. Maturity is the goal. Verse 12, he said, we do this to equip His people, or these people are gifted, to equip His people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So why do we do all this? To become mature, not just as individuals, but as a church, to become mature together, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the maturity of the body is the purpose of our ministry gifts And it's the purpose of our call to unity. Our gifts and our unity are the means to grow to maturity. So as we exercise our diversity and grow as a church, and as we preserve our unity through the fruit of the Spirit, for example, it enables us to continue to grow together and to become all that God's called us to. The maturity of the body is also the means to resist deception. And he mentions that in verse 14. He says, so what's the result of all this? He says, then, after as you're growing toward maturity, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. You know, I don't know what kind of mail you're getting these days, but my wife read me something yesterday that she got in the mail. It's so deceptive. Oh my goodness. Supposedly this neutral organization saying, oh, we want to make sure you're informed about how you're going to vote coming up, right? And so here's some clear information, totally unbiased. You know, this candidate believes this, and this candidate believes this, and what's the source? Well, it's one of those candidates' website. But I'm sure it's unbiased, right? There's deception chasing us everywhere. Last time I was here, we talked about that, I believe. We need to learn how to decipher and discern and resist deception. And growing to maturity is one of the ways of doing that. It's one of the means of resisting deception. And maturity of the body is also the means of reflecting Christ, which is what he talks about in verse 15 when he goes on and says, instead of all that mess he was just talking about, the deceitfulness, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So instead of being taken in by or even becoming part of this deception that's going on around us, speaking the truth in love, not spinning everything to our preference, speaking the truth, and not doing it in an aggressive, nasty way, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. The maturity of the body is the means of reflecting Christ, of being Christ to the people around us, both inside the body and also outside in the world. So maturity is a great goal. It's a purpose of our gifts and our unity, and it's the means of resisting deception and reflecting Christ. So Paul has a lot to say about some really important things for the church in this book of Ephesians, and especially in this chapter 4. But something came to me just this week as I was driving in my car. I discovered that I had a CD copy of a book by Bill Bright, read by Amy Grant. Now think about that. So I'm listening to Amy Grant read this book and trying to remember it was written by Bill Bright when she starts talking about her wife, you know, and it's Bill Bright that wrote this, you know. And I'm listening, and he was talking about specifically the verses in Revelation that tell us about where the Ephesian church was at. And I just want to just touch on that briefly. Let me just read that quickly. Revelation 2, 1 through 5. This is the Ephesian church that Paul was writing to, but now it's John writing in the book of Revelation. He said this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. In other words, Christ himself. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. You know, John is saying at least three things here. He's saying, hey, Ephesian church, I know how hard you worked and how persistent you were in doing everything you could to be and do what God has called you to. They were much like Martha. Remember the story of Martha and Mary when Jesus and the apostles came to visit, and Martha immediately stepped into hostess mode, which was appropriate, right? She wasn't doing wrong things. She was doing good things. She was focused on doing the right things. That's okay. That's good. Verse 2, he said, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. But then he goes on to say, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. That reminds me of the Bereans. Remember when Paul came to visit and he was speaking and the Bereans said, oh, this is great, but we're going to check. Hang on just a second. We're going to go look through the Bible. We're going to make sure what you're telling us is true, right? That's okay. It's not disrespectful to verify that what somebody says is true. You know, they were the original fact checkers, right? And they were actually using the right source. Yay, what a great idea. So discerning and willing to speak the truth. That's what the Ephesians were. He's saying they were discerning and willing to speak the truth. They were resisting deception. Remember, that's what he was talking about in chapter 4, right? This maturity helps you resist deception. And it helps you do the hard work of being a church and being a body and accomplishing what I've given you to do. So he's saying, you're doing a great job, Ephesians. You're doing a fantastic job. But, or yet, when that word comes up, when those words come up, we say, ooh, wait, what's coming next? Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. So this is a little bit like the story of Mary and Martha again. Martha was busy doing the right things, while Mary was focused on being the right things. Mary was focused on being a disciple of Christ. It wasn't wrong for Martha to do the work of caring for people and serving people and doing the things that she appropriately would be doing. But Mary had found, as Jesus said, something more important, the one thing. If it had to come down to one thing, what should it be? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. She had found the one thing, and he wasn't going to take it away from her. So Mary was focused on being the right things, being a disciple, being at the feet of Jesus. So they got a pretty good report card, actually, right? They were hardworking and persistent. They were doing the right things. They were discerning and willing to speak the truth. They were discerning and believing the right things, the truth, and confronting what's false. But they were slipping in their relationship with Christ. They were slipping in their love for Him. And that's so easy. I know it is in my life. I can get so busy doing this and doing that and trying to be discerning about this and discerning about that, and realize, when's the last time I sat down and spent any length of time with Christ myself? Not to prepare for a sermon, not to make a decision about some other thing, but just because He wants to spend time with me. Wow, that's easy to let that slide. But, you know, we don't have a perfect report card, neither did the Ephesians. And part of living as a body is growing as individuals and growing as a body over time. God doesn't expect us to have everything right. Doesn't expect us to hit a home run on every swing. But He wants to see us growing. And that's certainly a way that we can grow. So Ephesians has a lot to say. Paul has a lot to say to the Ephesians, and so did John. Important things. You know, the Ephesians were good at doing, discerning, and believing the right things, but their love for God Himself had gotten lost in the busyness of life. You know, do you remember what it was like when you first stepped into a personal relationship with Jesus? I'm struggling these days to remember exactly what that felt like, but I know it felt different than it does most days now. Have some aspects of that relationship faded? I think they have for me. How long has it been since you invested significant time and focus into rekindling and fanning that flame? How about the one thing? If we need to do one thing, what should it be? It should be sitting at the feet of Jesus. So if we really want to be the church that God has created and called us to be, then we need to wisely develop and invest our diverse gifts while preserving our unity so that we can grow together toward maturity. But we need to be careful to prevent the busyness of all of that and our passion to serve God from crowding out our need and desire to grow in our love for God. If it comes down to the one thing, we need to sit at the feet of Jesus. Please pray with me. Father God, we just thank you so much for all that you teach us and equip us to do and to be. Help us to continue growing in those ways as individuals and as a church. God, help us to never take our eyes off of those end goals that you've given us. But even more importantly, Lord, help us to never take our eyes off of you. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.